Now let's turn to the 10th chapter of Joshua and see the results of this alliance which has been made with Gibeon and what the other nations felt of it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, now how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Horham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, Jephiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deborah, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me that we might smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thine hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-Horon, and smote them to Azekah, and to Makeda. Came to pass that they fled from before Israel, and were undergoing down to Beth-Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and to Azekah, and they died. There were more that died with hailstones than they whom the sword of Israel slew, than the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And there was no day like that, before or after, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. He told Joshua, saying, five kings are found in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, draw great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep it. Well, he comes back to the cave of Makeda, opens it, verse 22, verse 23, they bring the five kings out, and verse 24 came to pass when they brought out these kings unto Joshua. Joshua called for the men of Israel and said unto the captains, the men of war went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings, and they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them, hanged them on five trees. Let's go down a wee bit further. And that day Joshua took Makeda, and he passed from that unto Libna, verse 29, and he fought against Libna. And then he passed from Libna to Lachish, and he took that. And the king of Geza came up to help, and he was defeated. He passed on to Eglon in verse 34. And they took that, and from there they went on up to Hebron, verse 36, and they took that, and they returned from Hebron to Debir, and they took that. And so they captured all these kings as far as Debir. And then there's a little section at the end of the chapter which tells us that he continued his conquest down a bit further than that, right down to Kadesh Barnea. And so the details are given of what is called the Southern Campaign. Let me just see if I can show that, though this isn't better. This isn't a complete thing. On this side of Jordan, of course, we haven't put in here as yet the tribes. So what you have here at the moment is just the names of the original inhabitants of the land, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, on that side of the Jordan. And then when you come to the first campaign, you notice where Gilgal is in Jericho. It's in the center. And by night he marched up from Gilgal and up to Gibeon. And that was first fought at Gibeon, and slightly off course as well, over to Beth Horon, where there was this miracle of the hailstones, and of course the sun standing still. He comes down to Makeda, and this isn't all on one day, incidentally. He comes down to Makeda, and at Makeda the kings are put into a cave, who he captures, continues his battle, comes back to Makeda and kills the kings. Conflict, his fight is continued down to Libna, and there's a mistake in this because this was given to me the night before I came out here, and I should have checked it. But he doesn't go down to Gath, incidentally. From Libna, he goes down to Lachish. Gath is mentioned later on in this area, but in his conquest, but it's not in this one. So he comes down from Libna down to Lachish, so he missed out Gath, down to Eglon, across to Hebron, and down to Debir. And so, marvelous. Jeez, mod cons. So there we go. So, from Jericho up to Gibeon, first of all, across the Beth Horon, where there's the miracle wrought, down to Makeda, kings in the cave, comes back, slaughters those. Then back onto Libna, down to Lachish, so not to Gath, down to Lachish. And from Lachish to Eglon, way across to Hebron, and then to Debir. Now, after that, he comes way down here, which goes off our map, down to Kadesh Barnea. But we needn't worry about that, because these are names, Hebron, Debir, Gath, and so on, Gibeon, Giza. These are names which will appear later in the history of Joshua, and certainly in the books which follow. But that was, this area here, all this down here was his southern campaign. Central campaign was here. Jericho and Ai, central campaign. Southern campaign here. And the northern campaign, which we look at tonight, was way up, right up to here. And that was against the Great Confederation from, based upon a king who was here at Hazor, which at that time was the strongest city and biggest city in Israel, in Canaan, and was a city of some consequence, because what it did was it guarded the route, trade route, which came from Assyria up here, down to the Bakar Valley, and down here, and down the coast. So that was a very important town which guarded that particular trade route. Yeah.
Question about these particular cities. Now, you know, later on, that not all of the cities in the land were destroyed by God. Why were these particular cities chosen as not for the Lord?
The reason for were these particular cities here?
All the cities that you showed us.
Yeah. Yeah, because they allied against, because they came to punish Gibeon, and that started, that was the cause for this campaign. In a sense, the Lord overrules the situation, because what happens as a result of it is that Joshua very quickly captures the whole of this southern area. Because he comes up to help Gibeon, but having Gibeon up there gives him already a foothold up there, and he captures that. This is a different thing altogether when we look at this, because, whereas this was very near, up here, he has to make a forced march right up there to battle. But that basically was the main thrust of the early conquest, of the land. But there was some polishing up to do afterwards, so he comes later down here again and captures other towns down here. But that's how the two campaigns. All we're concerned about at the moment is this one here, this area, and it is because of that town Gibeon that we're really involved in that. You forget to ask us back, don't you? Okay. Very good. I see we get it. I'll get one of those and go to Mammy. Right. I see. Perhaps you've been told that by a Cuban. I've known Henry so long, it doesn't really matter. Right, well, one of the results of this Gibeonite defection, of course, was that it split the nation, it split the Canaanites into two parts, the nations you can see, and it gave the invaders a strong position in the very heart of the country, and that we could see from the map. And as a result of that, the kings of the south, because that's where Gibeon really was, more towards the, just a wee bit towards the south, the kings of the south decided that the first objective that they had was to attack Gibeon, punish them for what they had done. And what incensed these kings against Gibeon was the fact that Gibeon had had the temerity to enter into union with the people of God. You know, it's interesting that, isn't it? Because it's when sinners renounce their former master and friendship with the world in order to make peace with God and join interest with his people that they must be prepared to meet opposition from their former associates and from those who are not saved. And it happens that way. And very often people who are saved may face a great deal of opposition because the new convert has made terms of peace with the real Joshua of the new covenant. You know, Bishop Hall, he was an English writer just before I was born, about 1632. This particular English writer, Bishop Hall, is a very quaint writer, but he's very good on characters, and he has some very quaint sayings, actually, sometimes they're worthwhile picking out these quaint sayings. And he wrote once, "If a convert comes home, the angels welcome him with song, the devils follow him with uproar and fury, and his old partners with scorn and obloquy." And that is what sometimes does really happen. Now, another reason is given for this opposition of these kings, and you will notice it in the opening verse here. It is because they had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it. And also it refers, of course, to his taking of Jericho. Notice how it describes Ai, utterly destroyed it. No half measures were to be taken against the things which hindered the possession of their heritage. And opposition now again came to the children of Israel as a result of this. Now, you know, the nations of Israel picture for us, and I think we often said in these meetings, that they picture for us the spiritual force who seek to hinder us entering into our possessions and entering the enjoyment of the inheritance which is ours the moment we are saved. And when you look at this bunch of nations which oppose the children of Israel, they are headed by a king, King of Jerusalem, whose name is Adonai Zedek. Well, there was an earlier king of Jerusalem, wasn't there, who had a name very similar to this, And his name is found in Genesis, and of course his name was Melchizedek. Now, one of the differences between Adonai Zedek and Melchizedek was that Melchizedek was also said to be the priest of the Most High God. Nothing said like that about this man. But his name, of course, Adonai Zedek, who headed a coalition against Israel, his name means Lord of Righteousness. But he was not like Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and in fact he turns out to be the avowed enemy of the people of God coming into the land. I suppose in a sense, as such, and I say that again, that these nations picture the principalities and powers we wrestle against, I suppose in a sense that he represents the greatest of them, Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren. The Lord is righteousness. How does that then fit in? Well, of course, the opposer of the brethren pretends to be concerned about the maintenance of righteousness on the part of those who are in Christ. And though he pretends that, he seeks to lead them into sin, and when they do sin, he then accuses them of unrighteousness, or the temptations to which he yield, to which they yield when he sets them before him. So he seems to be a Lord of righteousness, and, says the New Testament, that he has servants who pass off, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, as ministers of righteousness. Now, here's the opposition then. And it was particularly immediately against Gibeon. And notice now what the Gibeonites do. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come unto us quickly, and save us, and help us. All the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered against us. So an urgency in the plea to come up and help them. So they appealed to Joshua. And you will remember that Joshua was the one who had recently shown them mercy, spared their lives, and entered into a covenant with them. And they have full confidence in him that he will help them. And so they appeal to him. They don't question his willingness to come to their help. They don't question his ability to be able to help and deliver them. You know, I suppose that what they were doing is what you and I are called upon to do when problems and difficulties and opposition come upon us. And that is to cast all our care upon him, because he cares for us. And so they thought that Joshua had their interest at heart, so they cast the care upon him. And that's something we need to do when we are in a situation faced like this. So that when we do have problems and difficulties, it's good to know that the path of prayer, the gate of prayer, is always open, and that the petition can be sent to the court of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that the Lord Jesus will respond. Now notice, it was how they requested. Because it says here how urgent the appeal was. Verse 6, come to us quickly. Quickly. So it was a desperate case, and it needed timely aid. Hence, quickly. The psalmist speaks in that language, of course, there are prayers in the Psalms where that is expressed, of a desire for a quick response. For instance, in Psalm 38 and 22, the psalmist says, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And verse 31, again, is another psalm which gives the same sort of language. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. So it's not wrong, then, to send an appeal to God and ask for speed on God's part in an answer to our prayers. In fact, Interestingly, in the Psalms, there is a psalm which is a messianic psalm, and a psalm which is very precious to us, and it's the 22nd psalm. And in that particular psalm, in verse 19, the words are, "Be not far from me, O Lord, all my strength, haste thee to help me." So you have many occasions in the Word of God where prayers are uttered for a speedy response from God. And so it's in dire distress, it's quite permissible to ask for speed on God's part. And the Lord never fails to answer for help in such a case. Now, we've been saying all along that one of the failures of Joshua was that he didn't ask help, didn't ask advice, didn't ask counsel of God. For instance, at Ai, and when the Gibeonites came, he didn't, but he doesn't hear either. But in fact, it is because the duty is quite clear before him. There's no problem about this. There's a call for help from the Gibeonites, and he is bound by oath to them, in alliance to them. So, under the terms of it all, the path of duty is clearly marked. And that is approved of by the Lord, because in verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, "Fear thou not." So the Lord places his approval upon what he had done. And then he gives the reason. He says, "For I have delivered them into thy hand, and not a man shall stand before thee." So, the conflict, in a sense, had been brought about, precipitated, by failure on the part of the Israelites to discern the deception which was brought upon them by the Gibeonites. And yet God, in his grace, gives this assurance to his people that he would destroy their foes as they went against him in dependence upon his might. So God uses this particular situation in his government, this situation of Gibeon, to bring all the forces of the enemy in the south of the country together so that they might be completely destroyed. It's interesting how God overrules this. But the alliance with Gibeon is now used so that he can complete the conquest of the southern part of the country in one fell swoop. That is what happens. But then, of course, if God is going to give them into his hands, why does Joshua hurry? Because when you look at the next verse, you will notice that what it says is, "Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly." And suddenly, in that he went up from Gilgal and traveled all night to get there. And God promised to give his enemies into his hand? Why the haste? Well, it's very true, of course, that God had promised to give them into his hands. That's true. But you know, God's promises are never intended for us to slacken our efforts. Neither are his promises given for us in order to supersede our efforts. In fact, God's promises are normally given to encourage and to quicken our efforts. And that's what Joshua does here. If God gives us a promise of victory, it doesn't eliminate Israel's need to plan a strategy and to fight, but to do so confident that at the end they're going to win the victory anyway. And then, of course, we need to notice something else. God is going to give them the victory, but they must fight. So you have the principle of workers together with God. Along with obedience to God's instruction goes participation in the battle. And implicit trust in God to bring about the end which he has promised. So God gave them victory. Verse 10 tells us, "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, smote them to Azekah," and so on. But more than that, when you read verse 11, you will notice what it says in verse 11. The Lord cast down great stones, hailstones, from heaven upon them unto the Thika, and they died. But then notice this. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. And God is again indicating that though he's given them the victory, that his part in the victory was greater than theirs. Now, this hailstone, this storm, was a miracle, and a miracle in this sense, that God was discriminating in the people who suffered as a result of the hailstones. Because it doesn't record that any of the Gibeonites who died as a result of the hailstones. It does not record that any of the Israelites died as a result of the hailstones. It was only the Canaanites who died as a result of the hailstones. And the miracle is underlined by something else. Because there are some singular things said about these hailstones. First of all, their great size. And it tells us they were great stones, which God sent down. And then, in addition to that, their force and effectiveness, and that they slew this great number of people. And, of course, this discrimination in that they only killed the Canaanites. And God is able to use the powers of nature to discriminate as he wishes. Because if you remember, back in the days of Egypt and the plagues, God judged Egypt on one occasion by hailstones, but the area of Goshen never had a drop, never had a thing. He brought them down on the rest, but not on Goshen. Now, Joshua's battle had been very, very good, but the problem was again dark. And so in verse 12 he spoke to the Lord, and he said, in the sight of Israel's sun stand thou still upon Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the moon was called upon not to withhold its light, and similarly the sun was called upon not to withhold its light. You know, he stops in the middle of the battle, and he appeals to God. So it's good to see this man Joshua stopping, and in the heat of battle, turning to his Lord and Helper, and asking him to intervene in this particular place. The miracle of this stopping of the sun is found in the book of Habakkuk. If you turn to Habakkuk, you'll notice that Habakkuk refers to it in his third chapter. The third chapter of Habakkuk refers to this particular miracle, when he is talking of the greatness of God, and he says, in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. And in fact, this particular chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a relating of the great acts of God in the past. And in effect, what he is doing in this particular chapter, he is reminding God of what he's done in the past and saying he's able to do it again in the present. And our God, who's done such great things in the past, is still able to do great things in the present, and we need to remember that. But here is when it happened. Now, you know, there's been a lot of explanations given of this, and lots of interpretations and the rest of it, and very unusually, of course, to get around the plain statement of what this says, and what Habakkuk says. But you know, when you look at the Old Testament, it's got a lot of strange miracles, hasn't it? You know, have you ever heard of iron swimming? Have you ever heard of iron swimming? No, of course you haven't, because it's contrary to the laws of gravity, and it's an impossibility. Iron does not swim. Not just solid iron, as the case in the axe's head. That water should be changed into blood, as it was in the plagues. Well, no, of course not, because that's a chemical impossibility. that an ass should speak with a man's voice? Absolutely ridiculous. Of course, that couldn't happen, could it? Of course not. That a prophet should live in the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish? Of course it couldn't happen. That the dead should be raised to life? No, impossible. Well, yes, of course, all these things are impossible to our experience of possibility. But if omnipotence is in the question, and if he who created all things and set the heavenly beings in their orbits should choose one day to arrest their motion, who's going to say a nay? Now God is not a prisoner in his own creation. He is able to rule in his own creation as he so wishes. And he's in control of all the forces of nature. And he can alter them to the blessing of his people. And he does just that. And so you will find that again and again the Lord Jesus altered things in his experience here. You'll find that there are other miracles which happen in the days of Isaiah the prophet, when the degrees, 7 degrees go back. You'll find in the days of the Lord Jesus that at noonday, God blotted out for hours the sun, and there was a supernatural darkness. Now our God is the God of omnipotence. It's his creation, and he rules in it, and he does as he wishes with it. When you look at verse 14, well, words are meaningless unless they imply a miracle. And there was no day like that before it or after it, but the Lord hearkened the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so the battle was won. Now, what happened that was the sun and the moon? Was with the sun and the moon. These were Canaanites. They worshipped the sun. The sun was Baal. They worshipped the moon. And the moon was Ashtaroth, sun symbolized by the moon. And when you go back to the miracles and the plagues and the miracles of Moses in Egypt, what he did was he directed them against all the gods of Egypt. And here this miracle, in answer to Joshua's prayer, demeans the gods of the Canaanites, the gods whom they worshipped, and showed that the sun and the moon were at the command of Joshua. The very deities who these idolaters worshipped were bidden by a man to stay and continue to give their light. That's a complete triumph, isn't it, of a man who has faith in God and fights for the God of truth. Now, we need to note in the chapter, and I'm going to have to finish because the time is almost gone. When you read the chapter, pick up the references to Gilgal. Because you see they turn to Gilgal. I think there are 4 references in the chapter to Gilgal. Gilgal is very important in this particular thing, in this particular chapter. But notice, as we go down the chapter, to these kings who were rolled, over whom stones were rolled, in the cave, verse 18. And they come out in verse 24. They've been hiding in a cave, and they were hiding in vain, because it's impossible to hide from God. But their refuge became their prison, from which they're only released after, in order to be slain. But you know, what was to happen was that the captains of Joshua came and were told to put their foot upon their necks. Well, of course, that's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. To put your foot on someone indicates that you've triumphed over that person. And one day the enemies of Christ will become the footstool of his feet. And one day we're told the God of peace will put Satan under our feet. Strange. We'll bruise Satan under our feet. Strange combination, isn't it? Almost a paradox. The God of peace will bruise. But that's the language which is used. But there's something else I want you to notice here. And it's this, that these kings were first of all hidden. And these hidden things were brought, kings were brought out into the light, and the feet of his captains were placed upon them. Now we've been talking of the kings of this nation as being things that we war against. I wonder how many hidden things, hidden sins, hidden temptations need to be brought out into the light in our lives so that we can put our foot in faith upon them and triumph over them. Now, they went back, of course, as I say, to Gilgal again and again. Let me underline the importance of it. Somebody asked the question of Gilgal, or pointed it out this morning. Let me just underline this matter of going back to Gilgal, because you will notice it's repeated 5 times in this chapter. After each victory, they seem to go back to Gilgal. That was the place of the knives. And the last verse of the chapter, you will notice, says, "And Joshua returned and all Israel with him into the camp to Gilgal." So they go back there. Well, they go back, of course, to give God thanks for the deliverance he has wrought for them. But what was Gilgal? Well, let's just summarize it. Gilgal, first of all, was the place of remembrance. They remembered that they went down together into death. That is, into Jordan. Secondly, it was a place of resurrection. Because it was the place where they came up together with their leader into a new land, into new life. Thirdly, it was a place of renunciation. Because it's there the sharp knives were used, and they cut off all the carnalities, the place of self-judgment, the place of conscious weakness. There they were circumcised. And then you will notice also that it was the place of restoration. Because it was at Gilgal, they celebrated first of all what was in the land. After 38 years gap, they celebrated the Passover and came once more into fellowship with the Lord. And only a fellowship with God is maintained. Yeah. First of all, there was remembrance. Remembrance of the fact that they had come up, gone down together in death. There was resurrection because they had come together with their leader into a new life, the other side of Canaan, of Jordan. There was renunciation, because it was the place where the sharp knives were used, where there was a place of self-judgment, a place of the cutting off of carnalities. It was a place of restoration, because it's where they celebrated the Passover after the gap of 38 years, and fellowship with God was restored. And it's only as we're in fellowship with God that we'll have success in the fight and the battle of faith. And it was a place of revelation. Because you remember that at Gilgal, that was the place between Gilgal and Jericho where Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host with his sword. Now, who won the victory that day? Well, verse 42 tells us, "And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because Joshua was a fine general, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." And you will notice how that is repeated in certain verses. In verse 30, "And the Lord delivered it also." Verse 32, "And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel." And then down to verse 42, "And the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." So, again, recognition is given to the fact that it's God who won the victory. It's his battle, it's his victory. But they, of course, benefited from his victory. And we can say today, as we finish this afternoon, well, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Henry. Yeah, do you want the return of this now? You're sure? You're not selling any return to you, I think. Okay.
This was something that was shown to me this summer.
Yeah.
And I just share it as a matter of, you know, the things in Scripture that are just so overwhelming. And it has to do with these five kings.
Yeah.
And it's interesting what they did with these five kings as far as hanging them on a tree and then obviously heaping great stones upon them.
Yeah.
These five kings are added to the king of Ai, which was the first Canaanite king
right.
that Israel hung on a tree.
Right.
It was their demonstration that these kings died cursed of God.
Yeah.
The seventh one that the nation of Israel was said to hang on a tree was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing.
That's interesting, yeah.
And of his stone, well, God rolled that one away.
Yeah. Thank you, Henry.
In that list, Brother Osborne, how did you connect Gilgal in chapter 10? It was the base. We had other things, but it was the base of victory or the camp of...
Yeah.
You gave us a list from chapter 5.
Yes, so what I was doing was, in chapter 10, you've got this return to Gilgal all the time.
Yes.
Because when they win the victory, they go back to Gilgal again and again. And the reasons why victory is given to them is for those things which I stated.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I
and basically, I think the main thing is that Gilgal is the place of self-judgment. I use the word renunciation for because of alliteration, but self-judgment is what Gilgal stands for, and that's where they go back all the time.
Okay.
Two, but these other things come in, the remembrance of the death, the remembrance of resurrection, and so they all come into the matter, into the equation as well, of the meaning of Gilgal.
Brother Henry wants to know if there's enough interest. Does anyone want a copy of the map he had up there?
I've got copies done, Randy, so I don't think I'm going to have to go around, but I can bring you copies if you can get them all done. Okay. I'll bring them to you before the evening. Any other questions?
Just a short comment, if I may, please. Of the five points that you made, mind you, I really enjoyed very much what you had to say about Gilgal, but of the five points that you made, if we keep in mind the story of Shechem, where men are unable to fight for a period of time after their circumcision is taking place, was this a means of reminding the people that the battle is the Lord's, they cannot fight, so they go back again to Gilgal before they go to the battle, knowing their inadequacy for the war? And when the Lord fights for them and they win the war, they go back again for Thanksgiving.
Yes.
So, as you mentioned, it's remembrance, but particularly a confession of inability to face the enemy, in a sense.
Yes. All right, let's close this afternoon then. And we have two sessions this evening, I think. Is that right? And Father, we thank Thee for the man who once hung upon the tree. We read about him this morning when we read that passage, Lord, from Thy Word, which said of how we were under a curse, and another came who magnified the law which we had broken, and fulfilled it completely. And yet were its curse due to us, there on the cross. We thank Thee that He bore all our sins in His own body on the tree. And so, Lord, we look back to that place, that cross, and we say together this afternoon, God forbid that we should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus. So grant thy blessing, Lord, we pray, in thy lovely name.